Peter is now starting off with verse 13. He says a word that he uses a lot, and so does Paul, and that's the word therefore. And anytime, forgot who said this, but it's one of those stupid phrases that stick in your mind and you can't erase it. So I heard a pastor one time say, whenever you see a therefore, you've got to ask, what's it there for? So the therefore is all the stuff beforehand, which is specifically that we have been called by God into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that is a fact and a reality. And that's a reminder that 1 Peter is written to Christians. Most people believe that it was written to Gentile Christians. There are some Jewish allusions that take place in this, especially as he's talking about those that have been scattered. But he's going to really be talking today about the former life that you once lived. And for a Jewish person, that wouldn't make any sense. But to a Gentile, someone who came to faith later on in life and understood what God has done for them, that's really who it's more geared towards. And he's going to be able to do the practical application, and he starts getting into it right here in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. The first phrase, I just am really fascinated by it. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. If we were going to do a literal wooden translation, it would use a Jewish idiom that we don't utilize nowadays, which is, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Doesn't make any sense to us because we don't ever gird up our loins anymore, though there are certain people that we do wish would gird up their loins literally. We would talk about putting on a belt and pulling your pants up. But the reason that this girding your loins up, if you were a Jewish person, you have a long flowing robe, if you were wanting to spring into action quickly, you would have to gird up your loins. It'd be really easy. You'd grab your cloak and you'd put it between your legs. You'd pull it up here. It kind of look a little diaper-ish. But then you tuck it into your belt, and now I could start running if I needed to. And that's how you would have to do it. Now, this literally takes place a couple times in Scripture. You get 1 Kings chapter 3, when the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So he had to run, and when he had to run, he had to literally tuck his cloak in. In the original, it would say he girded up his loins. Same thing happens in 2 Kings 4:29. Elisha says this to Gehazi, tuck your cloak into your belt. And then the same thing in 2 Kings 9. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of prophets and said, tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you and go to Ramoth Gilead. So those were three ways that it literally happened. But there would be other things that that the girding up of your loins or tucking in of your belt, or as they say it here in the NIV, preparing your mind, is also found in other places. Exodus chapter 12. This is the Passover story. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The idea behind that is, you won't know exactly when I'm going to be calling you to go and leave Egypt. So, please be prepared at all times. It's the reason why they had to eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, they didn't have time to cook it and have the yeast rise in its normal fashion. They said, just cook it without the yeast, just have the bread, be done with it. As you eat it, be ready to go. If we were going to celebrate the Passover, one way to do it is you should really eat it then standing up or near the door, or maybe you'd say with your bags packed. The idea is at any moment, that was how they were supposed to live. And then Jeremiah 1 also said, get yourself ready, stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be afraid by them, or I will terrify you before them. This idea of being ready to stand up and say whatever needs to be said. Same thing that when Jesus gives this parable, the idea of having your lamps burning for a young Jewish bride who is waiting for the bridegroom, it would be a really stressful time. because a proposal would be made, the husband would then leave, or the fiancé, we would say, would leave and go to his dad's house and would build like another addition on the house. And then he would, and this is why Jesus' words, I'm going to go and prepare a room for you, and then I will come back to get you. This is in that same vein. The idea is the bride never had any idea when the bridegroom was going to show back up. She had to be ready at a moment's notice. If he started through the center town with the blowing of the trumpets and this big giant parade and fanfare, she and the women all had to be ready to go because that was the time to leave. Those are really great examples, I think, when it talks about getting ready for the second coming of Christ. But that's not what Peter is talking about, which I find just terribly fascinating. He asks us to be ready in a way that I don't know that I've ever really thought about, which is, are you ready in your mind to be doing good things? Prepare your mind for action. I don't usually think we talk this way, do we? I mean, we did a whole thing on the sins of our mind and the thoughts and how we need to get them into captivity with God's will. But having your mind prepared for action, I think is really, really good. I think it especially helps those people that say, I kind of live on the edge all the time. It seems like I'm constantly reacting to the things around me, or sometimes people say, I've got a really short fuse. And then something happens, and then, boom, I am off like that. This would be words that you'd want to say. Preparing your mind. Can you prepare your mind, gird up the loins of your minds, so that if you encounter a situation, you are not on the defensive or reacting to it, but that you can actually say, I know what to do in this situation, and how do I handle this in a very godly manner? We don't ever talk this way. How many times have I said, I can't think of once, when I've said, you should prepare yourself to do good things, and that if you are constantly thinking of doing the right thing in situations, when the situation arises, you won't even have to think. You just simply do what you're prepared to do. You've got to be ready for it. It's like in baseball. You know, we try and tell these kids, I helped coach Jacob's Little League Saturday. We beat them. Bam-o! Jake got an in-the-park home run again. Man, he rocks. Anyway, there's some of these kids. It's so funny. On the previous game, I'm yelling out, we got a kid on first. So their team's on first. Kid's on second. And he has a free play to third. And we're telling the third base, he plays it first. And we're yelling it out constantly. Plays it first. You don't have a force there. You got to plays it first. The ball literally hit right to the third baseman. And I'm like, well, we yelled it out like 20 times. He's going to do it. You know what he does? He grabs the ball and runs and touches third base. And, of course, the kid from second base just doesn't advance. He's like, I'm not going to run into that. So he stays there. And we're like, ah! But we tried to prepare you to do the right action when it's called upon. But I know what happens. The same thing that the kids struggle in baseball is the same thing that happens in our life. And that is, we're not paying attention. We just really don't care. We've got so many things on our plate already, we don't really have time to even think about doing good things. But that's exactly what Peter is calling us to do. Are you prepared at a moment's notice to do the right thing? Or do you have to think about it too much? Same thing. I've gotten into the habit too, and I've told the story a long time ago. I always check the change with getting stuff back. I always want to do the right thing. I don't want to be caught off guard and go, oh, she gave me too much money. Oh, what should I do? I don't even want to entertain the concept, wow, man, too bad for her. I got an extra $10. I want my first reaction to simply be, oh, no, I'm sorry. This was a mistake. Here, I'm going to make this corrective. If you're constantly trying to put yourself doing the right thing, if you're preparing your mind for action, then when the situation arises, you don't have to think. You just simply do, and you always do the right thing. Again, not something that we talk about a whole lot, but I think it's a really good thing. So, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. That's it's a metaphor. The original Greek is be sober. And there are times that the word sober is used to literally mean be sober. Don't be a drunkard. But more often, there's times, especially in Peter, Peter uses the same phrase two more times. First of all, use 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And then also, probably a passage we've heard of before, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The idea of being self-controlled is you're just always being aware, making sure that you know what's going on around you in a spiritual way. And when we start becoming intoxicated or drunk on things of the world, that's when we lose our ability to make rational, good decisions. I didn't even clear this, Dave. I'm going to tell the DUI story, Dave. Is that okay? He probably doesn't even remember. He was saying that he wanted me to sit along on a DUI checkpoint. And he was telling me, now isn't this true? The DUI checkpoints have to have two signs that have two turnoffs so that if you're driving up and it says DUI checkpoint, you have the opportunity twice to turn off the road. And I'm like, Dave, that's just ridiculous. Man, you're letting him off the hook. That's crazy. He goes, nuh-uh. He says, you know the first thing to go when you start drinking? Your rational thought. You start thinking, it's no big deal. I'm sober. I'm good. And when you are not sober, that's when you lose all sense of what is right and wrong. And the same thing could happen again. It does. I think Peter would probably say be sober is, in its literal sense, a true statement. And that's, again, something that's found all through Scripture of not being drunk. Because when you are drunk, you lose the ability to distinguish right from wrong, and you lose all rationality. But there are other times when it happens as well. Other times when things happen in our life and we fail to see what is right or wrong and we're not paying attention. Maybe things are just really stressful in our life. Maybe we are around other people who are doing the wrong things and we become intoxicated with what's going on and we fail to even realize that what's happening is wrong. Those are all things that Peter is trying to say. When you are living this life, gird up the loins of your mind for action, be prepared, and be paying attention. Be paying attention. Going back to the baseball analogy, there's this kid on our team, and I swear he is like a baseball magnet. And do you know when the ball flies towards his head? It's always at the exact same time. It is right when he stops paying attention to what's going on around him. This is no joke. It happened three times in one practice, and you're scared as a coach to watch this, but I wonder if the kid will ever figure it out, because this is no joke. There's a practice, and he's like this, and it whizzed like this in front of his nose, and he did one of these things. Like, what was that? And we're like going out there, we're like, so-and-so, we'll call him Frank. Frank! What? You've got to pay attention. When you're not paying attention, that's when bad things happen. And sure enough, the very next thing, shoom, right past the back of his head, and he was like, what was that? And we're like, come on. If you are not paying attention, and I think that's the reason why 1 Peter 5, when we get there, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. That's when the devil pounces. When we are not paying attention to what we are doing or how we are living, when we're just kind of going with the flow and coasting along, bam, that's when it hits. You can track it like clockwork. It's amazing to see. For us, it's hard to always be ready, but that's how we should be living. Pair your minds for action and be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's obviously a future thing. That's how we should be living our lives. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had once when you lived in ignorance. Of course, this is totally reminiscent of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let me tell you something. This is one thing that conforming to this world, we are not supposed to be liquids. Liquids conform to whatever shape they're poured into. That is just not how we're supposed to live. It is not up to us to be conforming to what's going on around us. We're supposed to be the change agents. We're supposed to be making the changes in the world. That's how we're supposed to live. Most people, a lot of Christians live lazy Christian lives, minds not ready, not focused on God, not looking forward to the hope that is going to be revealed in Jesus Christ, and have huge things flying past their face. They don't even know it. Those are the ones that then end up often become conformed to the things around them, and soon they become the best secret agents for Christianity around. No one would even know that they were Christian. That is not how we are supposed to live. And it's a reminder that it's not, this was how we lived when we lived in ignorance. Now, for some people, that might have been a short amount of time. I was baptized as an infant. Some people come to faith later on in life. You get the flavor that Peter is writing to people who came to faith later on in life and say, you know what? You shouldn't live that way anymore. It's just not good. All right. And why not? I am so thankful that we have a phrase and God uses it too. Because our kids always ask us, why should I do this? And what's our favorite response? Because I said so. And here is God saying, why should you? God is saying, live holy. And you can almost hear humanity cry out, why? Because I am holy. You are to mimic me. You are supposed to live the way I live. No matter how you slice it, once you take on the identification of Christian, people will look at you and determine who your God is based upon how you live. Hopefully, we should all be mimicking the same God and worshiping the same God in our life, living that way. But it should be enough for us to live holy lives simply because God says, do it. It is a reflection of who He is. He cannot stand sin. He doesn't weaken sin. He doesn't excuse sin. The only thing He can do about sin is to pay for the sin Himself and forgive it and wash it away. But a price has to be paid. And that's what's this concept. And you probably have it in there, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Right? That's Leviticus chapter 11. Again, that whole Levitical book and how important it is. How important it is for us to remember that. It's been a while since I've said this, so I'm going to say it again. Because it's a reminder for me. I'd almost forgotten this concept, but it's such a good concept. That when we sin, if we lived in Old Testament Levitical times, something innocent would have to die. Now, could you imagine if every time you made a mistake, you had to kill your dog, or cat, or bird, or pig, or cow, or... that's a lot, or your pet lizard, or whatever you have. Imagine that every time you sin, something had to die. Would that maybe be a little bit of a deterrent for us? It might help us to go, wow, I make a mistake and something had to die. But that's exactly the picture that's painted with Jesus Christ. Now, please don't get me wrong that every time we sin, Jesus Christ is re-crucified. No, He died once for all. But it is a fact that Christ, as the innocent lamb, died on our behalf. And He's going to develop this here in a little bit. But that's something that's just so important that I always forget. And I sometimes, no, I don't. I don't ever wish we were back in the Levitical time. But I wish we had the thoughts of that Levitical time, that when we made mistakes like that, something had to pay. Be holy. You should be holy because God is holy. You can't get any simpler than that. If you don't like it, you'll have to tear out a lot of scripture to take that. Verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The word impartially means without receiving the face. The idea is, no, I have not watched it. No, I will not watch it. I'm not interested in it. But I did think that the concept was interesting of judges judging someone purely on their voice, called The Voice. Seen the commercials where judges choose who has the best voice or try. I don't even know the premise of the show. I know that they're all they're doing is listening. They're not looking at the whole package. They're not, as Peter would say, they're not receiving the face. They're just simply saying, how is it based on that? And that's how it is with God. God is not going to look at you and go, oh, that's right. You went to that place called Searchlight Ministries. You know what? That's okay. Just come on in. You're all good to go. Yep, Pastor Mark, great guy. I really like him too. Yeah, yeah. No, there's going to be absolutely none of that. You're going to get there and you'll be like, hey, it's me. And I did this and this and this. And he'll be like, no. He's only interested in one thing, which is, do you have Christ? And if you don't have Christ, you can lay out all the greatness you want. You ain't getting anywhere near the door. It ain't happening. That's how God judges. He judges impartially. He does not show favoritism in any way, shape, or form. Verse 18. Oh, sorry. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And that's a great way. Again, the fear of God is a awesome fear. Reverent fear, that's what's being talked about here. For you know, verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now you hear even more Passover terms. This whole thing is laced with these Passover images. So I think some Jewish people are receiving this letter and can benefit greatly from it. That's the idea of this life that had to be killed for you and for me was Jesus Christ. It was with His blood that we were saved. We weren't bought back. We weren't ransomed with anything that could perish, like gold or silver, money, euros, 401ks. It is only with the blood of Jesus Christ that we can be redeemed and ransomed. And that, again, huge overtones, stuff like that. There's a story, I don't even know who wrote the story. I don't think I've ever referenced it here. And it's a really interesting analogy as an old guy is walking down the street and he sees this little boy and he's carrying a bird cage. And he says, hey, what you got there? He says, oh, I got some birds. He says, well, where'd you get the birds? Oh, they're just flying around. They're wild birds. He says, well, what are you going to do with the birds? He goes, I don't know. I was going to take them home. I was going to poke them a little bit. I was going to shake the cage. I was going to starve them. I was going to just play around with them, have some fun with them. And then ultimately, I was just going to kill them. And the old man said, well, how much you want for the birds? He goes, why do you want to pay me for the birds? You can just go out there, right out in the field. You can go buy the birds if you want to. He goes, no, how much for the birds? I'll pay you for the birds. He goes, but who really cares? They're going to die anyway. Who really matters? Who cares about these things? What do you want for the birds? And he named his price, and the old farmer paid him. And that's what happened with us. As Satan walks around with the bird cage, says, I'm going to have some fun with these people. I'm going to poke them. I'm going to hurt them. I'm going to starve them. I'm going to get them to turn against each other. And along comes God. Says, what are you going to do with those people? Says, well, who really cares? They don't really like you. They don't really respect you. They don't follow you. They don't listen to you. They hate each other. They hate themselves. I was just going to have some fun with them, and then ultimately I'm going to kill them. He says, well, how much you want for them? He goes, why do you want these stupid humans? They're not going to do anything for you. Just how much you want. He names his price. The only price that can be paid is with the death of his son. That's how much God loves us. We've been redeemed, not with $20 bills, but with someone innocent having to die on our behalf. That in and of itself should be enough impetus to drive us and spur us on to good things. Being reminded of exactly what God has done for us was with his own blood. Verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, which is a great concept. Do you realize that the life that we live with death, resurrection, Jesus Christ, the cross, you realize that that is not God's plan B? That God didn't create the world. Adam, Eve, fruit trees, all that good stuff. Eve sins, Adam follows. Humanity's plunged into sin and darkness. Satan is ruling. God didn't sit back and go, oh man, messed that one up. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Jesus, come here. Yeah, no. Jesus was chosen. The second person of the Trinity was chosen before the creation of the world. God is not surprised at what happened. He knew it was going to happen. And some people, again, the whole concept of foreknowledge drives people bonkers. This was not something that God set us up for failure. It's that God set everything up because He is completely and utterly in control. And that when Jesus had to die, it was not an accident. It was not because evil forces won. It was because a price had to be paid and we had to be bought back. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in last times for your sake. Through Him, you believe in God who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Hopefully nice, just standard, beautiful passages that should lift us up. Now what should we do then? All right, we're trying to gird our minds. We're trying to be sober and alert and awake for what's going on. What exactly, and what, you know, being holy? Again, he really hasn't laid out anything specific, and he gets more and more specific as the letter goes on. Listen to what he says here. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. What's really interesting about that passage is that it uses the two most common words in the Greek for love. Hopefully you know them, agape and philos. You got a third one, eros, erotic love. You're supposed to have philos for our brothers, Philadelphia. We're supposed to have brotherly love and agape love. I think that's interesting because I wonder if Peter writing this is taking himself back to John chapter 21. When he got reinstated, do you remember he had a very long conversation with Jesus Christ? And three times Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" The first two times, he says, "Do you agape me?" And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, I philos you." And again, you could spend a lot of time trying to find out if there's some distinctions in there. It could just simply be the way they were talking. But it is interesting, the second time Jesus says, "Do you agape me?" Peter says, "Yes, I phileo you." Third time Jesus says, "Do you phileo me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I agape you." This concept that love of God and love of others is inseparable. When asked on several occasions, "Hey, what's the most important command in the Bible?" I mean, Leviticus is filled with commands. 635 commands in the Old Testament based on Jewish reckoning. Which one is the most important? You're like, "We've got so many here. Can you boil it down? What's the biggie?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself." On everything, the entire law hinges on those two. Which means that if you do not love your brother, it is a very serious doubt and question in my mind if you really love God. Those people that wish to hate others and destroy others do not truly love God. Because if you love God, you will also love others. And this is not something manufactured. This isn't something, you know, Jesus says fruit trees produce certain fruits. You can't make an apple tree produce pears. And you can't have a pear tree produce potatoes. It just doesn't happen. If you love God, then you will love one another. And if you will love one another, you love God. It's rather simple. On this blanket statement, there's many applications on that. I'm not going to go into it. I think that's up to you to just sit there and dissect and try to understand. How do I love my neighbor? How do I love the people around me? How do I care for them? How do I lift them up? And it's a tricky thing. Don't get me wrong. It's a tricky thing to love God and love other people and at the same time hold God's word preeminent. And he gets into this here, a little bit later on, and let me just finish it up, and then I'll make that. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. The word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you." The word of God still remains preeminent. You should not love other people to the detriment of God's word. And you should not hold up God's word to the detriment of loving other people. And that is a huge balancing act, isn't it? Some people, I don't know if I've used this example here. Some people hold the Bible over other people's heads. Say, this is where it is. And I can't reach out to you because I've got both my... And I'm like, this is it! You need to repent! And I will not sacrifice this to reach out my hand to you. Problem is, sometimes people reach out with both hands and say, ah, I love you. Let go of the Word of God and just love other people. That can get dangerous too. Because sometimes people say, I need to allow certain sins or wink at certain sins or not speak out against certain sins because that would just be so unloving. Yeah? You can hold the Bible in a way that doesn't allow you to reach out. You could drop the Bible, but the idea that Peter is trying to lift up here is holding on to the Word of God as truth and being able to say, this is what I hold on and I love you so much that I reach out, but I can't let go of this. Because that's what Satan wants. And that's what the world wants. Eventually the world will just like it if, can't we all just get along? Can't we all just love each other in such a way that no one has any requirements of anyone else? And that's just not loving. We all know that. In a basic sense, I cannot let my youngest kid have brownies for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But he looks at me and says, Dad, you don't love me. He doesn't. I'm just saying this for an example. Oh, you don't love me. No, I love you so much, I can't allow that to happen. And that's what it means when we look at other people who may be stuck in sin or trapped in sin or having struggles with stuff. We say, we love you and we care about you. But I can't then set the Bible down and say this has no application anymore. This is the reason why. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength and have to obey and be holy as He is holy. But I reach out to you and I say, I know you're struggling, I know you're in hurt, and I'm not going to come down on you, I'm not going to hate you, I'm not going to throw rocks at you, but I'm going to hold up God's Word as a standard, but I'm going to reach out with my love. And if we can figure out a way, as a church body and as people, to do that, we actually might see some changes. That's when things really start happening. Because I tell you, most people will not be interested in Christianity until they're interested to know if you care about them as a person. Otherwise, They often think that they're being treated as some sort of statistic or project. But if we really reach out to other people and say, yeah, we care about you. Because we care about you, we want to tell you about something. We want to share God's word with you. It's hard. Don't get me wrong. And it's very hard to apply. When your friends are making huge mistakes, or your kids or grandkids or nieces and nephews, and you're like, you shouldn't do that. And they say, you're just a hateful bigot. Well, you can think that if you want, but it's not because of that. I actually love you, and I cannot abandon God and what He says for that. So I still love you, and I hope someday we'll get a chance to share with each other. And I'll tell you what Christ has done for me. That He bought me and He bought you, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's how much God loves us. And because of that, we should love each other. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for Your Word. And we thank You first and foremost for Jesus Christ. Lord, we learned that last week, that first praise on our lips should be that You saved us, that You called us into a relationship with You, with Jesus Christ. And because You saved us, it's a wonderful thing that we get to share in future hope and glory. Lord, I pray that You would help us, that we would gird up our minds. Lord, I have to admit, I just really never thought about that. It's so easy to just get caught up in the moment. I mean, we hear that all the time. Why did you make that mistake? Well, Lord, I just got caught up in the moment. We're just not thinking, not paying attention. We got sin whizzing right by us. We got the devil prowling around, waiting to pounce right when we turn our head. Just stop paying attention. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to wake up. Wake up and see the opportunities. See the world dying around us. Seeing people lost in sin. And Lord, you call it an empty way. Yeah, because it doesn't lead anywhere. It might be temporal happiness, but ultimately it's just going to lead to destruction. Lord, maybe you've been placing in our hearts people that are very hard to love. The unlovable. And I pray that you would never allow us to forget the Word of God. That we would know that that stands forever. That everything else in this world is going to fade, but your Word cannot fade away. And that we hold on to that and cling to that dearly. And we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength.